He has served us in the past, and we certainly receive a great blessing from his ministry. And for this afternoon, he has a very good subject, which I'm sure all of us are interested in. Our fellowship is with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We're very happy to be here, and I've previously brought the love and greetings of the brethren of New Brunswick, and I'll bring it again. There were many the class voted, as well as many private greetings were sent here to the brethren in Chicago. Our text is taken from John, 1 John. 1 John, verses, the chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 1 John 1, 3 to 7. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Well, why would we want to have fellowship with them? Well, the answer is this. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. That you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now here is the basis of true fellowship, and in our study we want to lift fellowship a little higher, one notch higher in our study. Not to minimize the face-to-face fellowship that we all have and which we enjoy at conventions such as these and with our interchanges with the brethren in their experiences. That, too, is fellowship with the Lord, because each of us has a measure of God's Holy Spirit. And if we can see the Holy Spirit being reflected in the life of a brother or sister, that becomes a fellowship of spirit. But now, we must remember that all movements become a circle of fellowship of sorts. And to be popular, one must subscribe to the beliefs and activities of that particular group or movement. Those who do not usually find themselves losing popularity and swept to the outer circle of that movement. All movements tend to worry about keeping people in the fold, about keeping agreement and unity within the circle of that movement. And there are the usual answers supplied to solve the usual problems. I cannot help but think of the raging religious debates of Protestantism. You know, they were all agreed that the Catholic Church was wrong. And as they left the church, they left with high spirits, deeply motivated on their quest to find a new light and better truth. And for the most part, they would progress a while. And they would create a movement of sorts, and then there would be a certain amount of stagnation, and pretty soon another movement would spring up, and another group would start forth from that movement, and so it went. And in those years, the people that were in these various church groups, they believed deeply, and they disagreed sometimes very vehemently among themselves. And there were the great years of controversy in the Protestant realm. And they found that this controversy continued to rage, and as it continued to rage, it continued to fragment Protestantism, so that there were more and more sects and groups as they began to splinter from the Mother Church. And then they became worried about this fragmentation, and they appealed to their learned men to prescribe some medicine for this fragmentation. And the medicine came along the lines of modern thinking. The medicine was simply this: we must all study religion. We must all learn more and more about what everyone else believes. And somehow, by studying what everyone else believes, we know what they believe, and somehow that puts us one notch above them. We know what they believe, and that makes us a little bit superior to them. And so they would study more and more what all the religious viewpoints were. But all of the study was never to find the truth. It was to be objective study, to learn more and more about what everyone else believed, but never to study to find out what you believe. And consequently, the controversy died. Everyone knew what others believed. Everyone was tolerant of what others believed. But they themselves began to believe less and less, and there was less of a basis for controversy because there was no one who believed anything very seriously. And so the controversy was just died on the vine. In other words, it killed the true believer who believed the truth. There was no room found for him in their studies. Dear friends, that was a fallacious approach to solve the problem, contrary in every way to the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is truth to believe for the true believer. Unless we study to become true believers of the truth, supportive of the truth, there is no point in studying. There's no point in knowing what other people believe if you yourself are not a true believer of what you have seen to be the truth. So we believe that was Satan's way of sterilizing religion. It was through tolerance and objectivity, knowing with a superior air what everyone believed, and yet you yourself are not a true believer. And somehow you're hypnotized into thinking you're superior when you're really nothing. A person who doesn't believe disqualifies himself from any subject. If you didn't believe they could put a man on the moon and you were working in the laboratories while they were putting a man on the moon, how long would you hold your job? They would say, there's the front door. We want people who believe we can get a man on the moon. Well, dear friends, the whole purpose of study is to know the truth, to buy the truth, and to sell it not. If we have any other objective, we are contributing to the problem. Now, Brother Russell said in reprint 4994, some of the Lord's people boast that they do their own thinking, Well, maybe that's not such a good boast. Brother Russell says the wisest course for us is to do our own believing. Yes, Brother Russell was here encouraging belief in the truth. Truth is possible. The moment we take the attitude that truth is not possible, we form an attitude of agnosticism. It's a form of agnosticism. You know, the agnostic doesn't say the truth isn't there. He simply says there isn't enough truth to convince me on that subject. There's not enough truth to make of me a true believer. And so consequently, I cannot believe it. Well, that, dear friend, smacks of pride. No, we are to do our own believing, and we are to study to become true believers. Now, if you can find the truth for yourself, truth that you fully believe, that is a blessing. It is not necessary that countless hundreds and thousands share that view. The sanctifying power is in the truth that you have found. It's not in the numbers that subscribe to that view. And so whether there be few or many that believe a truth doesn't make it any more true or any less true. Nor does it add to its sanctifying power, nor does it diminish its sanctifying power. It is the truth, God's truth, that has the sanctifying power. Now, we do not have to share alike in all areas of truth. It's to the extent that we find the truths ourselves, that we ourselves are sanctified by it. We cannot have others share our believing necessarily. We may try, but we will not always be successful in this. Now, one of the serious questions that we must face is, do we really want the truth? Or do we want something less than the truth so that we may gain other ends? Do we want the truth so sincerely that even if it meant we had to back off from a view that we have publicly committed ourselves to, if we found it wrong, we would gladly, for joy of having the truth, endorse it and change our posture even in a public way? You know, the Lord is watching to see our hearts in these matters. Pride on our part is the surest way of losing the direction of the Holy Spirit. That brings me to another point of this scripture. It says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And there's two ways that we can look at that. There's one way in which we may think of God as being pure. There is no sin of any kind associated with God. There is no darkness of sin touching Him in any possible way. God is pure. And also, the second thought, which we believe is equally correct, God is a God of light in the sense that He is the embodiment of truth as it pertains to His plan and His purpose, His covenants, and His promises. There is no shadow of turning in anything that God has purposed to do. He will do it. His word will not fail. There is no shadow of doubt that in anything that He has promised, He will come short. He is a God who keeps His covenants. He is a faithful God who will surely do everything that He has promised to do in every particular. Every word of His will not return to Him void, but will accomplish His purpose. And so He is a God of truth in His doctrines, in His promises, in His dealings with His people, and even ultimately with the world of mankind. Now, how does the Holy Spirit of God lead us? I was glad in a little visit we had once with the Raffles. Sister Mildred pointed out something that reminded me of the truth that Brother Russell brought out in the reprints, and that is, how does the Holy Spirit guide our minds? You know, sometimes we're led to the illusion that somehow the Spirit of God nudges our brain cells and it brings about an illumination of our minds, and that it causes us to do this and it causes us to do that, that the Holy Spirit is kind of nudging and overruling our brain cells and pushing us along the way that He wants us to go. We don't think it's that way at all. We believe that's the nominal church concept. They say, oh, the Spirit made me do this, and the Spirit made me do that, as though the Spirit was just had them by the mind and leading them around on a string. We don't think it's that way at all. Brother Russell suggests that the Holy Spirit leads us largely through removing moral obliquity. And when we have been relieved of our moral obliquity, which could include pride and ambition and all of these things that are sources of sin. And as this moral obliquity is lifted from our minds, with purer minds we are able to read the pure writings of the Lord and His Word, and thus we are able to see the Lord's glory and His truth. It's the removal of the moral obliquity that allows the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, because the impurities are taken away from us and the measure of perfection in our minds is free to receive communication with the Lord as it is in His Word. It's not that the Holy Spirit overshadows our mind and forces us to think different thoughts, but it removes the hindrances to the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that we can receive the purity of God's teachings. Yes, dear friends, that's how the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Heart purity is the way of understanding and seeing God. Now, fellowship and unity. Fellowship in the light, and fellowship in activities of the truth. Now, unity is something real. And if there is a real unity in Christ, it has not come from sermonizing on it. It has not come by clever ploys. It has not come by manipulations. If it does, then it will disappear just as quickly when those conditions do not exist. If unity exists by the grace of a proper environment, it will disappear just as quickly when that environment disappears. Movements oftentimes create a controlled environment, and it brings a sense of unity. But God does not create unity by movements. Whatever the environment, God does not create unity by the environment. Those who are united to the Lord in heart, in truth, are united to Him because they have a personal fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and they are endeavoring to walk in the light as they see God to be in the light. And if they are doing this, they will have a fellowship with God and with Christ, and consequently they will have a fellowship with one another. Now, what is fellowship? In the Scriptures, the word for fellowship is the one that we learn about usually when we study the Passover. It's the koinonia, which means communion, partnership. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is it not the communion or fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion or fellowship in the body of Christ? The same word. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, there are many scriptures on fellowship. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of what? Into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the primary calling, is to have a fellowship, a partnership with Jesus Christ. And if you are having a partnership with Jesus Christ, and I am having a partnership or a fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we will be having a fellowship with one another. 2 Corinthians 8:4, the fellowship of ministering to the relief of the saints. There was a case where they were sharing in a work, and they were having a fellowship in Christ in that sense. They were ministering to the impoverished brethren. Philippians 2:1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. That is, we have a fellowship in the Spirit. Well, sometimes it is said, and I think there's a degree of truth in it, but I don't think it entirely embraces all the truth. It is said that we should have a rather high standard for doctrinal, for elders, a high standard of doctrine for elders, and a very liberal basis for fellowship. Well, that may embody some of the truth, but we don't think that that is entirely correct. Eldership and fellowship have the same needs. If our fellowship and partnership is to be in the light, it has a common need and interest. Not that we can necessarily afford leadership to all alike, but what I'm trying to say is what is good for the elders is also good for all the brethren. We try to provide leadership that would give to all the brethren fellowship in the light, as we are in the light, as we've been able to see the light, as we've been able to appreciate our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so our endeavor is to provide a platform which will provide fellowship in the light, as God is in the light. And so to say that we have high truth requirement for eldership and low requirements for fellowship does not seem to us to be precisely right. There is a minimum basis of fellowship. Yes, that's true. But the purpose of all of our fellowship is to be in the light and toward the light, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. This we cannot escape because it is clearly put to us in this manner in the Scriptures. Now, Christian fellowship. This brings us to one of the articles in which Brother Russell gives the minimum basis for Christian fellowship, and that's in reprint 3673. And here we quote from Brother Russell. He says, there is a tendency among God's people to cement fellowship as well as make divisions upon various unscriptural lines. And then he illustrates what he means. He speaks of the Presbyterians, that they have their own theology, and they have special sympathy and fellowship in the doctrine of election taught by Calvin. And they like this idea of predestination and so on. Then there are the Baptists. Oh, they have fellowship with one another in one particular aspect. That is, they believe that water baptism is important to their salvation. And then there's the broad group of the fundamentalists. They have fellowship with one another because they're born again and they're waiting for the rapture when the Lord returns. And then there's the Adventists. The Adventists, they have a fellowship in the keeping of the Sabbath, the seventh day. And they have a little bit of a fellowship in the fact that they are vegetarians. They find a little bit of camaraderie in this type of belief. Now, these beliefs cement them together in a movement committed to perpetuate these ideas. They we think are superficial, but they serve to create unity, movement unity. And that's not really what the Lord is interested in. Because what is begotten of the movement can be taken away from the movement. And after all, what does the Lord do? He takes away the environment which seemingly held us all together and reveals what's really there. We can't have more unity than there is in substance. If we have illusions of it, the Lord takes away the environment that gave us that illusion, and then we find out what we really are like. We find out that we didn't have the unity we once thought we did, that it was an illusion. And the Lord simply reveals to us what was in our hearts, what we were really made up of. Now, these doctrines, like the churches use, serve to divide. Free grace takes a dim view of Calvin, and the Baptists are nervous about those who aren't baptized. And so it goes. And Brother Russell, in this article, was giving the basis of the beginning of all fellowship. And it's very simple. It doesn't take a doctor of theology to understand who we are going to accept as our brother and our sister in Christ. And you know what that basis is. It's the same two questions that we asked the candidates yesterday. Have they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Do they believe that they're justified through His blood? And the second question is, have they given their life in full consecration to the Lord? If they can answer those questions with a firm yes, we can give to them the right hand of fellowship and say, my brother and my sister in Christ. Now, would such a simple basis of faith let all sorts of false doctrines and beliefs divide the church? No, Brother Russell answered. The church is already divided. It would tend to reunite the true ones and separate the worldly ones. In other words, it would cause us to try to cease cementing the Lord's people together with the wrong glue. We don't need the glue of a unity, that comes about as a result of the movement. We need the unity that comes about as a byproduct of the Holy Spirit touching their lives. And that is the beginning point. The beginning point of any Christian is when he accepts Christ as his Savior and he consecrates and becomes Christ's disciple. That is the beginning point of a Christian life. Now, Brother Russell is arguing for us to stop cementing groups together with the wrong glue and stop dividing them on the wrong pretext. For no other foundation can any man lay than is laid. That is, Jesus Christ is that foundation. Nothing in this article led Brother Russell to minimize any doctrine of truth that had been in the harvest message. Brother Russell does not sum up this article by playing down a single doctrine that he held forth in the writings of studies in the scriptures or in the towers. No, Brother Russell was simply laying the groundwork for a minimum acceptance of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot refuse to accept anyone as a brother or sister who meets those two requirements. We may have a beginning of fellowship on that basis. And so we have our convention programs to this day. One of the trademarks of the convention programs is what? Believers in the ransom for all are welcome. That's the minimum basis. But we must not forget that the harvest message has been the source of truth that the Lord's people have gathered around. You know, the scripture says that in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 35 to 42, who is the faithful and wise servant whom the Lord will set over his household? In another place it says the Lord will make him ruler over all his goods. The Lord personally assumes responsibility for the harvest message, saying that that represents him. You know, friends, sometimes I think there's a tendency for us to pretend to be scholars. We are not. We are only Bible students. And I remember once in telling one of the Catholic nuns, she asked me what I was, and I said I was a Bible student. And she smiled, and she says, I hope you graduate. And I thought about that, and I said, oh, I hope I do, too, because that's what we are. We're studying in a living relationship with the Lord, trying to understand His truth that we can be faithful to it. But the scholars, you know, the scholars have been studying the Bible, too. But one thing to remember, the scholars never found the truth. They're always studying, Paul says. They're always studying, but they're never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And how is it that we who are not scholars, who have come from all the lowly walks of life, have found the truth? Is it because we are so smart? Because we are such great Bible students? No, we found the truth because the Lord in His mercy led us to the truth. And when we saw it, we didn't understand it through complete analytical Bible analogy, and after long years of study finally said, well, maybe that probably is the truth. No, when we heard it, it sounded right. It sounded like the truth. It sounded like it was from our God. And as we began to study it, it opened up to us a whole concept, a whole plan of salvation. We suddenly saw worlds that we never saw before, and worlds that the nominal church still doesn't see. And we knew as soon as we entered into the vista of that great vision that it was the truth. Not because of our great scholarship. We knew it was the truth, and subsequent years have proved over and over and over again that it is the truth. And we want to be faithful to that heavenly vision. Now, there is what we call the fellowship error. The church requires radical separation from the tares. Matter of fact, the time of harvest is to be what? A time of enlarged getting together? The time of harvest was to be a time of separating the wheat from the tares, the true from the false, those who were true believers from those who did not believe and desire to serve the truth. And so the harvest will continue to be such a time as long as we are in it. Let's not fool ourselves with pleasant platitudes. Now, the church is different from all other institutions. That is the true church. And we must not commit the fellowship error. This is the idea that the church must be something of a social club. Not that there are not social needs met in the church. There are. But that is not what the church was created for. You know what the true church was created for? It wasn't created to be a source of fellowship. It wasn't created to be a source of fulfilling our social needs. There's one purpose for the church. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you can't find the truth in the church, then it is not seriously living up to its role as being the church of the living God, because the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of God's truth. Now, fellowship is a byproduct in the service of the gospel of Christ, the truth, and the service of the whole counsel of God. And if we are endeavoring to serve the truth, if we are endeavoring to further the gospel of Christ, if we are endeavoring to spread the truth of the whole counsel of God, a fellowship will follow. A sweet and beautiful fellowship will be the result. We will have fellowship together as we endeavor to serve the truth, as we endeavor to receive the whole counsel of God. We will have fellowship. But the person who seeks as an end something which is properly only a byproduct gains nothing at all. But the person seeking the proper end gets the byproduct in a meaningful way. In other words, the church isn't organized for our social needs. It's organized for the service of the truth. But one of the byproducts of it is a rich fellowship of spirit in serving the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we hear, well, there's nothing in this ecclesia for me. And this identifies a problem in thinking. Should there be something special there for you? The church is not organized to provide for you and your particular problems. That's what it wasn't. It wasn't created for that purpose. The moment we start to use the church for what it is not geared to do, we apostatize in a token form. To one and all, the church is organized to serve new creatures who in turn are to be serving the truth. And a true fellowship of spirit will occur if we are faithfully doing this. Now this brings me to another area, and that is the area of Christian warmth. There has been, over the years, an increasing tendency to show affection by embracing and hugging and kissing without regard to sex. And we think that this is a mistaken notion of Christian love. We do not think that this is the proper form for any of the new creation to take. It may show a superior air of warmth to put your arm around and give a hug to somebody, but we think that that is not a superior, but rather it's leaning to the flesh. And there should be a, you know, in the world there is a continual breakdown. They're having human relations are breaking down, and at the same time, the funny part about it is they're becoming more physical. They're hugging and kissing, and they're doing everything more and more, but they're breaking down. The social level in society is falling apart really at the seams daily. And so we don't think that the relationship is physical, but it is spiritual. And we are reminded of Jesus when at his resurrection, when Mary met him. And she went to embrace him. And Jesus said, "Embrace me not, for I have not ascended to my Father and to your Father." Well, it was true, there was a measure of haste in that occasion. But we know on two other occasions when Martha and Mary met Jesus, they did not embrace Jesus or try to embrace Jesus. We know that Mary, it doesn't say that she fell at his feet, I don't remember, but she did not embrace him, nor did Jesus embrace her. But when Mary came, you know what she did when she came to Jesus? She fell at his feet and worshipped, and she said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died." And so we feel that in the early church, the relationship between the brothers and sisters was very carefully guarded. They did not, we feel, embrace one another. The traditions of the East would have been formidably against that. There was a clear separation in the Jewish way of thinking. Even in their meetings, the lady folk sat on one side and the men folk sat on the other side. And that very much was a part of their tradition. There was not a close relationship in that sense between brothers and sisters, physically, we mean. And we believe that's one of the reasons why the vow was given. Because the pilgrims who did not often see brothers for long or sisters for a long period of time would on occasion put their arm around a sister and kiss them. And when it came to Brother Russell's attention, he quickly realized that this would give the adversary a great occasion to use against the truth. And so he advised the taking of the vow. To keep a standard. Dear friends, we always need a standard. We need to keep reaching up. We're not saying this in the view of being censorious of anyone, but rather of reminding us of holding up the standard. Now, there's also another thing we hear a lot about in the churches today. They use the word relate. That's the new word. Everyone's relating to one another. Having a warm session full of rapport. Oh, that's sought after in the world. sometimes it creeps into the church. It gives an illusion of special warmth and superior grace and a feeling of euphoria. Well, so do drugs. Drugs give you a feeling of euphoria, too. We like to be able to relate and have others relate to us, even though it may have a certain spiritual cast. If we find ourselves in a closed circle of those who relate with us in a very special way, perhaps as we narrow our circle more and more, we are not relating as much to the whole body of Christ. Then there is another level, we think, that's infiltrating into the church, and that is there's a new spiritual psychology. Psychology is a powerful force, and it is a largely destructive force as it begins to spread in the world as well as in the church. Yesterday it was child psychology, and today it is the inner probe to find our frustrations and to go to others to help us. We enjoy to sit down narcissistically and look in ourselves and enjoy our problems, and we want somebody to sit down and enjoy our problem with us, to sit down and look at our problem with us. The age of self-analysis, they call it. They also have a name for it, calling it navel watching. You will unlikely solve any problem by a deeper and deeper examination of yourself, or a deeper and deeper examination of history, or a deeper and deeper examination of other people. No, we must shift our attention from ourselves to Christ. The Scriptures clearly teach us, as we behold His glory as in a glass, then we will be transformed from glory to glory, even into the image of God. So don't waste time on the inner probe, trying to look in upon yourself more and more and more. Look rather to the Lord and behold His glory. That's where the transforming influence is. Also, it is like faith. How do you get faith? Can you get faith by sitting down and thinking upon it, I'm going to have more faith? No, you don't get faith that way at all. You know how faith comes? It's very simple. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as you hear it, and as you expose yourself to the Word of God, then, of course, faith grows. And as you step out in faith, you learn to believe God and to trust God because you find that it is true. And so that's how faith comes. Now there's another sense, and perhaps this is the most precious sense of fellowship. And fellowship includes more than the pleasant exchanges, the sweet fellowship that we have with one another. There's another type of fellowship, and I think you all know what I mean. That's fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may have a koinonium, a partnership, a fellowship in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Oh, dear friends, that's the type of suffering that was the type of fellowship that Paul was enamored with. He cried out that he wanted to know Christ and to have a fellowship, a common experience with Christ in His sufferings. Oh, that was a cry of the new creature. There was no flesh crying out there. That was Paul, the new creature, crying out for a closer walk with the Master. Yes, fellowship includes a partnership in Christ's sufferings. Without this fellowship, we could never be accepted into His glory. And as we experience this common suffering that comes in the walk, faithful walk of following the Master in His footsteps, then we also have a fellowship with one another. We have a common experience with Christ, and we have a common experience with those who are walking with Christ. And that, dear friends, is a beautiful fellowship. When we can look upon the sufferings of a brother or a sister and have a heartfelt appreciation of that experience because we ourselves have experienced it, and we know from our hearts what the experience really means to that brother or sister. There is a true kinship there because it is a byproduct of our walking faithfully in the footsteps of our Master. So we read in 2 Corinthians 8:1-4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part or having fellowship in the relief of the saints. Here we find that they had a fellowship in taking care of the needs of the brethren and ministering to them when they saw that they were in privation and hardship. Now, there is another aspect that we have to look upon. And that while we desire fellowship, we must realize certain actual facts. The history of the church, we believe the whole professed church of God throughout the age, shows fellowship which began moving toward the light often failed and turned into fellowship which was away from the light, not supportive of the light. And sometimes that fellowship went into darkness. And so there is fellowship that is in the light and toward the light. And there is fellowship that is away from the light and toward the darkness. It's not a simple solution that we have here. We have to make judgments all along the way. We want to serve the Lord Christ from the bottom of our hearts, but it is, and it has to be, in the light, toward the light. And we speak of that in two ways again. There can be a lack of light because of moral obliquity, pride, or whatever, ostentation, and a desire for show, or whatever. Whatever form that obliquity takes, it's not acceptable to God. And the moment it begins to surface and to spread, then to that extent we would not be walking in the light. We would be, a shadow would be coming between us and the Father. And the same thing can be true doctrinally. After all, do we think that a losing of the doctrine of the truth is lost simply always because a person's head is not right? Or do we believe in the final analysis when those who lose the truth, why do they lose it? Or why do they lose parts of it? The sad answer is, sooner or later, if that error is persisted in, it is because they have lost the love of the Father and of the Son. And they have ceased to have a full fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And consequently, they have ceased to walk in the light and toward the light. And so if we believe less, and we believe less fully what we do believe, let us not call that progress. But if we believe more, and we believe more fully what we do believe, that can be walking in the light. Now, I say that with certain reservations, too, because the truth of the Christian love is kind. That doesn't mean that we are any way justified in being unkind, ungentle, and harsh with anyone who believes differently than we do. There must be kindness, gentleness in the Christian life. But at the same time, we must continue to walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, we hear a lot about being open-minded. You know, objective. That's a little more of the world psychology that comes in among the Bible students. Oh, we've got to be very objective. We've got to be open-minded. Well, yes and no. I believe in being open-minded just the way I believe in having an open mouth. If somebody puts something good under my nose, I'm glad to open my mouth and receive it. But I don't leave my mouth open for anybody to shovel anything into it that he pleases, and neither do you. We're all very, very careful what goes into our mouth. We look it over, and then we take it. We're open mouth, all right, but it's for a purpose. And I think the same must be true with the mind. This idea that we have to be open-minded and have everybody shoveling everything into our minds, and that somehow by magic, as we receive all this, we will somehow select the right selection. Well, there may be a lot of good food in a garbage pail, but we don't like to have to select our food that way. It's better when it comes to us in the way that the Lord has given it to us. And so we need to be careful in how we receive the truth. And so we will conclude as we began. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And if I may, just one last story and conclusion. I'm reminded of the story of the captain of an old paddle wheel river boat. He drove that boat for 50 years up and down the Mississippi River, and the day came he retired. And on this last voyage, one of the persons standing by said to the captain, "Why, you've traveled this river for 50 years. And he says, "You must know where every sandbar and every wreck and every rock is in this river." And the captain looked at him and he smiled. He says, "No, son," he says, "I don't know any of those things." He says, "All I know is where the deep water lies."
Thank you, Brother G., for that helpful admonition on the subject, "Our fellowship is with the Father." And Brother Gene Burns will close this service with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in humble worship, and we do desire, as we behold Thy glory as in a glass, to be transformed from glory to glory, even into Thy image. And we pray that our fellowship may indeed be with Thee and with Thy dear Son. And as we fellowship with Thee, that our fellowship with one another may be increased as we walk in the light, even as Thou, dear Father, art in the light. Lead us, dear Father, for Thy name's sake, and cause us to be triumphant, that we may find our way to the end of this journey and be able to receive Thy commendation at the end of the way. Well done, Thou good and faithful servant. And so go before us, Father, as the shepherd of our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.